The rest of us will be in John chapter 17. I invite you again to turn open your Bibles to this wonderful chapter of Scripture we're looking at this morning. There's a note page in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along with that. A few blanks that you can fill in or just sit and listen, and that's fine too. But there is a note page available to you. And again, we just are delighted to have everyone here this morning. If you would pray with me as we begin to look into this time in God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you that again we can now turn open to the Scriptures. We can learn from what your Word has to teach us. We recognize that this is the Word of God, that it is not just a bunch of flawed men that wrote a book that's full of errors, but God, you superseded and by your Spirit moving them along, produced exactly what you wanted to pass along to man for our good, for our understanding of who you are, God, and who we are, and how we might know you. And so we pray that as we look into this chapter this morning, into this passage, that you'd help us understand and learn and apply the truths to our lives that we learn. We ask for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, there are many famous prayers in the Bible, and a couple in history probably also. For example, in the Bible, we come across Moses' intercession. Remember after the golden calf incident when he comes down the mountain and they have sinned with the incident of the golden calf. And then Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel so that God does not wipe them out. Or David, in his prayer for forgiveness recorded in Psalm 51 after his heinous sin with Bathsheba that led to lies and cover-ups and murder, all of that. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, it's recorded twice. It's recorded in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6. Another wonderful prayer as Israel dedicated this incredible temple that they've never seen since it was destroyed. Or Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance, that great prayer for deliverance from Sennacherib, the mighty Assyrian king. And then his other prayer for healing of his deathly disease that he had, his sickness, in 2 Kings 19 and 20. Or Daniel's prayer when he sees the captivity of Israel is coming to an end. The number of years is almost fulfilled and he goes to God in prayer. We have that incredible chapter, Daniel 9. A couple of prayers in history that you might recall. One is William Tyndale, the great Bible translator, who prayed for the King of England right before being martyred, right before being strangled and burned at the stake in 1536. Tyndale prayed, "Lord, open the King's eyes. Open the King of England's eyes." That request was answered in a glorious way 2 years later when the king indeed authorized the Great Bible, as it was called, for England. In fact, the Great Bible used predominantly Tyndale's own translation. The Lord answered that prayer. Or perhaps the well-known children's prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Right? Many prayers that we can think about. But how about Jesus? What about Jesus's prayers? What about the paradox that the one who is truly the Son of God by His very nature, God in human flesh, set the greatest example of dependence of God in prayer, dependence on God? The most famous prayer of Jesus, I believe without question, is the one that we commonly mislabel the Lord's Prayer. I've said before that that is really incorrect. It's really a more of a model prayer for us because Jesus didn't have to ask for forgiveness of his sins. It's really a model prayer. But it's a prayer that everybody seems to know. Even many non-Christians know about the Lord's Prayer and can recite it. His second most famous prayer then has to be his words to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he struggles, as he models complete and dependent faith in the Father's will for him in finishing his mission, going to the cross, and he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. Yet not as I will, but as you will." See, the one great and powerful lesson in that prayer is especially relevant because it's not just a model for us, but it was the burden of Jesus' heart at that very moment as he wrestled with God in prayer in the garden. And yet, as wonderful as those familiar prayers are, and that goes without saying, I want to suggest that the prayer we're looking at this morning, that we're going to begin to look at in John chapter 17, is even more important. That it's the most important prayer Jesus ever prayed, so far as we are concerned. It is without question the longest prayer recorded of Jesus in the Gospel, in the Bible, in the Gospels, and obviously the Bible. It's one of those rare occasions, like at Gethsemane, when we, the readers, are allowed to listen in, actually hear what Jesus prayed. Sometimes we have prayer meetings around here and we hear what each other pray. But here we get to listen in on what Jesus prays in a very intimate moment with his Father. I say it is the most important prayer of Jesus then because of what he prays for, because of who he prays for, because of why he prays it, because of when he prays it, and the very fact that he is the one praying it is a very important prayer. The chapter before us expounds upon these and other pertinent matters. A couple questions that then are answered in it is why is prayer so important for our lives? And particularly, why is this prayer so important for our lives? The prayer in John 17. And before looking at the opening verses, I wanted to just do a quick flyover of the prayer, because we're not going to look at all of John 17 today. There's so much here. It's so rich. We're going to take several weeks to look at it and break it down. But I want to do a quick flyover, kind of a little summary of it, if you will, of what's here as we begin this series. First, I want you to pay attention. And looking at John 17, if you're there, I trust you're there. I want you to pay attention to one word in particular that's repeatedly used in this prayer by Jesus. And it is the verb to give. It's scattered throughout the prayer. We see it several times in the opening few verses here. The authority given to the Son by the Father, verse 2. Those given to the Son by the Father in verse 2, 6, 9, 24. The work given to the Son from the Father in verse 4. Verse 7, everything given to the Son by the Father. The Father's name is given to the Son in verses 11 and 12. The words given to the Son in verse 8. Glory is given to the Son from the Father in verses 22 and 24. Much given to the Son, but Jesus also gives as well. Jesus gives eternal life to his followers, as we'll look at in verse 2. He's given God's word to his followers in verses 8 and 14. He's given glory to his followers in verse 22. We'll look at that. Beyond this important verb, we also see how Jesus manifested God's name to his followers in verse 6, 11, 12, 26. Jesus was keeping them in God's name, verse 12. He guarded them, verse 12. Jesus sent them into the world, verse 18. Many themes to take note of in this prayer. Throughout the prayer, we see some of the major themes from this night. Remember, chapters 13 to 16 have all occurred on this one night in Jesus' final discourse. We see many of the themes from this night in this prayer, as well as the whole Gospel of John. They're revisited here in the prayer. The hour has come for him to be glorified, verses 1 and 5. We see his eternal life. We're going to talk about this in verse 2. Knowing God and knowing Jesus, how they go together, you cannot divorce those two. Previous glorification of the Father by the Son, verse 4. Accomplishing his work on earth, verse 4. Several of these are right here in these opening verses we're looking at this morning. But also those given to the Son, also verse here in verse 2 and verse 6. We see God's words given to Jesus, verse 8. Again, so many themes. I won't go into all of them, but so many themes that we'll come back to again and again that we've seen throughout John's Gospel and even on this final night. So as we begin to study this incredible prayer by Jesus, I want to stress here what Jesus prays for. We're going to look at what Jesus prays for first as we see three benefits to us that arise from Jesus' prayer for himself, so that you will rest in the assurance of your salvation. There is great reason to be assured of your salvation as we study these opening verses and see what Jesus prays for himself. What he prays for himself then would not only have implications for himself and the 11 disciples, but for all of us who would come to faith in Christ. It is eternal life that he gives to his followers in verse 2. That is, forever, he is forever joined to his cross work, to being glorified in verse 1. So if you would stand with me, let me read just the opening five verses. Again, we're not going to go through the whole prayer today. There's so much here. But I do want to look at these opening five verses. John 17, verses 1 through 5. Follow along with me, please, as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, the same version that's in the pew in front of you. We read here, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You may be seated. Here we find in the whole prayer, the only time Jesus prays something for himself. It's completely selfless, but it has to do with his glory. Jesus then further intensifies his focus at this point. He has one event in his mind. That, of course, is he's approaching the cross. As he approaches that cross, he asserts what he grants those who believe in him. The setting for this request is clearly on the heels then, at the conclusion of his lengthy discourse and his entire earthly ministry. Verse 1 begins with the words, Jesus spoke these things. These things. What things? Well, again, his entire discourse from the past four chapters. The prayer falls into the evening and really the entire earthly life of Christ as sort of an exclamation point. This is what he now prays. And again, he encompasses so much of what he's taught. He utters it just moments, really, before he is about to be arrested and taken away as a common criminal. In chapter 18, when we get done with this prayer, in chapter 18, Jesus goes across the ravine and then he is arrested. He goes and the arresting party comes and takes him. The most righteous and holy man to ever walk the face of the earth was about to be taken away by wretched, sinful, unholy, unbelieving, and ungodly men. And yet, his topic in the prayer is not about himself, not about this incredible trial that's about to come. He will pray in the garden, right? He'll go across, he'll pray in the garden before he's arrested. But his focus in this prayer is on the glory of the Father and the needs of his disciples, how they will be protected, how they will persevere, how they will represent him as they continue in this world. And it is the timing of the prayer then that contributes to its immense importance, along with who prays it and what he prays for. Notice in verse 1, by lifting up his eyes to heaven, he makes a definitive break from talking to the disciples to now talking to God. He's not distracted. It is the Father he directly addresses in his opening word. In fact, throughout the prayer, Jesus will directly address his Father six times. Twice he will give a descriptive adjective, as we see in verse 11, Holy Father. Verse 25, Righteous Father. Reminds us of the wonderful attributes of God. Jesus basically follows his own instruction on prayer that he gave in the model prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, addressing it to the Father. And beloved, this reminds us again how we are to address God in prayer. That when we come to God in prayer, we must come with this sort of reverence. Reverently without distractions. Humbly without demands. Confident without reservations. You know, our posture might be sitting down or it might be standing up. It might be on our knees with our head bowed. It might be standing and looking up to heaven. We might have our eyes shut or our eyes might be open, but our heart, our words, our attitude should be absolutely reverent as we come before the throne of God to pray. We might be monotone, or we might be crying out, God, and begging Him. But it's with reverence. We might be pleading with Him, or we might have a heart full of thanksgiving for the blessing we're experiencing. But again, our attitude must be honoring to our Heavenly Father. And it also reminds us how crucial prayer is at all times, and especially in milestone moments of the Christian life as we see Jesus in here. Notice that for Jesus, the hour had come. We so frequently read about that in John's Gospel. The hour has come. It was introduced in the beginning of His ministry. Remember, the wedding of Cana in Galilee, chapter 2, verse 4, He tells His mother, "My hour has not yet come." At the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, chapter 7, verse 30, the leaders were seeking to seize Him, but did not because His hour had not yet come. Again, in chapter 8, verse 20, it was not time, His hour had not yet come. And then all of a sudden, chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus announces, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The time is now." He goes on to say in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Again, that's the theme of these verses right here. Glorify Your name. This is the setting then for the remarkable prayer before us. And it is this great milestone in Jesus' earthly ministry, His pre-cross ministry, that now drives Him to this prayer. Now we confess, our own milestones in the Christian life are hardly worthy of comparison to Jesus at this point. We recognize that. Taking upon Himself the sin of the world to accomplish our redemption, this was the most historic moment, you might say, ever. And yet we do have important moments in our lives when fervent, impassioned, focused prayer is most appropriate. Maybe those special occasions like a particular birthday or an anniversary, or maybe a graduation, a wedding, a long-awaited career achievement. There are times for real focused and impassioned prayer to the Lord. Perhaps when that sudden report of bad news comes, or the approaching homegoing of a saintly believer. Again, many other times that summon us to a season of intense and timely intercession to our Heavenly Father. And that's what we see Jesus doing here. Par excellence. The blessing, though, of this chapter, again, let me say, is that we get to listen. We get to listen in on this prayer. How cool is that? So it brings us to the singular but multifaceted request Jesus prays for Himself. You see it there again in verse 1. The rest of the prayer, beginning in verse 6, will really be primarily for His disciples. But here He prays for Himself. And what He prays for is given as, "Father, glorify Your Son." Father, glorify Your Son. The hour has come, glorify Your Son. He repeats it again in verse 5. Verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself." Now, as I say, it is a multifaceted request, but this is the request. The request is for His glory. What is striking about it is that there's nothing new in it. There's nothing here that really captures us by surprise. We've seen this before in the Gospel as we've studied it. What Jesus prays for is completely within the will of God, the will of the Father, what He wants to accomplish in Him. In that sense, this prayer really is a model of praying according to God's will, praying according to whatever God wants to do in our lives. We don't always know what the details are of His will, but we pray according to it. Here, though, Jesus knows what His will is. Again, if you look again at chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He knew this was God's will. Likewise, in chapter 13, on this very night, earlier that night, He said in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately." So, Jesus is praying in accordance with what He knew the time had come for, to be glorified. The word glorify means here to clothe in splendor, to cause to have splendid greatness. To glorify someone is to ascribe them that splendid greatness. With reference to God the Father and Jesus, this is a splendid greatness that really is unlike anything man can receive. For them to receive this glory, it's more than just praise showered upon someone or to laud them. But this is to attribute to God that which truly belongs to Him and to Jesus, this glory. Again, the implication for the deity of Christ, the implications are strong in this passage. In verse 5, Jesus calls it the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was. In eternity past, Father, I had this glory with you. I love to cross-reference this verse with Isaiah 42, verse 8, and Isaiah 48, verse 11. Share it with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus says in 42:8, I am the Lord. In Isaiah 42:8, it's not Jesus. God says this. The Lord says this. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And yet Jesus says, I had the glory with you before the world was. It's like chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. What? Walked among us. The Word became flesh. So Jesus, again, the implications here are strong for His deity. We need to remind our teenagers, beloved, perhaps some of our college students, that the name of the Lord is to be revered. It is only to be spoken of with reverence and with worship. It is not to be tweeted or texted as a hashtag or flippantly used in a three-letter expression of surprise. The name of the Lord is holy and awesome. You need to reverence Him. Notice also, though, don't miss the purpose for this request. Again, looking at verse 1, Jesus does not ask it out of a desire for His own exaltation, but that His Father might be glorified, that the Son may glorify you. This is the reason for it. This is the purpose for His request. He wants to be glorified in accordance with the will of God and the plan of God so that the Father will receive all the glory. As He goes to the cross, as He's raised from the dead and exalted back to heaven, God will receive all the glory, the splendid greatness. Again, it's why He does not ask the Father to save Him from this hour. He's not going to ask Him to save Him from this hour, right? John chapter 12. Notice also, Jesus provides the grounds or the basis for this request. Look at verse 2. He makes it clear this is in keeping with the eternal plan of God, the redemption plan. He says, just as, or even as, you gave Him authority over all flesh. Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh. Jesus knows that the Father has given Him authority. Remember in John chapter 5, verse 27. He gave Him authority to execute judgment, Jesus says. The Father gave Him authority to execute judgment. In John 10:18, He has authority to lay down His life and He has authority to take it up. The Good Shepherd does. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus will declare after His resurrection that all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. And so also here, the Father gave Him authority over all flesh. Now who's excluded? Nobody. Nobody. It's a comprehensive statement. This universal authority is really equivalent to God's universal sovereign reign that's expressed through Jesus Christ. I mean, this is an incredible claim Jesus is making here. Authority over all flesh. I have enough trouble having authority over my own family, the little flesh that runs around in my house. Jesus had authority over all flesh, absolute perfect sovereign. It's the consequence of what He would accomplish on earth. In eternity past, this authority had been given to Him by the Father, who He would send into the world to suffer and die for our sins, and then to rise again, to be exalted back to heaven. Now you think about that for a moment. All the great or not so great religious leaders of history, all the powerful kings and political rulers of history, every living being on earth, is under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what it means when he says all flesh. This one statement, therefore, think the next thought. This one statement subjugates and essentially dismisses every non-Christian religion and cult that's ever existed in all of history. Because they're all under the authority of Jesus Christ. He's Lord. He's true. He reigns. There's an ultimate authority that all other religions must answer to. And if they get it wrong about the Son, Jesus Christ, then they are wrong. See how that works? That's why there's not many ways to get to heaven, folks. There's not many gods and many religions, and it's okay, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. Not true. Jesus has been given all authority. Him alone. He's the one with this authority which God the Father gave to him. And now he proceeds to explain why this is so. Why did God give him this authority? And that leads us into these three benefits we're going to look at. So the request is clear. The purpose is clear. The ground for it is clear. But what are the benefits that arise from it? We'll look again at verse 2. First one is, we receive eternal life. Jesus says, you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Some very crucial features of this provision. Take note of them. There's three of them I want to point out here. First of all, notice that those who are given this gift are special. I don't know how else to say it. Those who are given this gift are unique. They are special. They are a gift themselves. They're a gift themselves from the Father to the Son, and then the Son gives this particular group eternal life. They already belong to the Father. That's the implication. By election, before being given to the Son. Look at verse 6. He says it again, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they've kept your word. I love the King James Version here. Thine they were, and thou hast given them to me, right? I like that language on that. They were yours already. Verse 9, who is he praying for? Not the world. I ask on behalf of those whom you have given me. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. We'll look at that next time. But of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. They already belonged to God. Again, this is consistent with what we've been reading in John's Gospel. You turn back to chapter 6. Jesus said in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And then he says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's how you know if you've been given to the Son. You believe on him. You've beheld him and you believe on him for eternal life. He continues in verse 40 or verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every one who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. It's very clear how we come to know Christ, how we have eternal life. It's through faith. But it is this group, Jesus says, who has been given to him. He concludes also in chapter 6, verse 65, when he says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. The picture Jesus prays for then in this prayer is that there's this group of people who God the Father has given to the Son for the purpose that Jesus might give them eternal life. Now, that might make us uncomfortable a little bit. Some of you might. After all, Jesus clearly states that that's the group to which he gives eternal life to. It's the group the Father's given to him. I think in actuality, it should cause us to rejoice. That should be a point of truth that we can rejoice in. Because if we believe in Christ for salvation, we're among that group that's been given to the Son to receive eternal life. I confess, I have a hard time not being a Calvinist when I read such a verse as this, okay? But I was corresponding with a potential missionary this past week. I'll share this with you briefly. He inquired about coming to FBC. Wanted to come here, wants to share his ministry with us. Sounds like a very encouraging, positive opportunity. Plant churches in Australia. Looked really good. So in the email, I asked him about his position on Calvinism. Not because I'm just trying to ride a Calvinistic hobby horse, but because I recognize the school that he graduated from purposely says they're opposed to Calvinism. So I was curious, okay, well, do you hold what your school holds to? And sure enough, he stated plainly, and we have this email exchange, he stated plainly, we reject Calvinism, quote unquote. We reject Calvinism. Which was such a dogmatic pronouncement, it really compelled me to inquire a little more for a little more explanation. Again, not because Calvin, I have this attraction, you know, this affection or this just kind of connection to John Calvin, the man of history. But when we talk about Calvinism, we're talking about a whole system of truth that's based on Scripture. And granted, there are certain things that you might disagree with in the emphases of Calvinism, but I can turn to Scripture and I can show you Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture for everything Calvinism teaches. Okay? And so I was thinking, okay, well, how can any Bible-believing Christian outright reject every tenet of Calvinism? And so I thought I'd ask him, you know, give me a little more on that. And here was his response. Quote, the Calvinist position, as I understand it, is that God forces that grace upon some without any decision to receive it, and that God chooses who is to be saved and who is not to be saved, thus condemning some to hell and appointing others to heaven without any knowledge from the individual. I have a very hard time with this in the scope of missions, end quote. Now, without commenting further on his caricature of Calvinism as he presents it, when we read Jesus say something like this, as he does in John 6, or as he does here in the high priestly prayer, it's difficult not to conclude, at least I have a hard time not concluding, that God does choose who is to be saved, that he makes that ultimate decision. There's a specific group. The Father has given the Son. And it necessarily excludes those who are not in the group. Again, that might make some of us uncomfortable, but that's what it says. I'm open to you talking to me about the Bible. Come knock on my door anytime. I'd love to talk about the Bible all day long. But that's what it says. And this group of individuals who Jesus states has been given to him is so that, again, he may give them eternal life. Perhaps you are like that missionary. Again, you have a very hard time, quote unquote. And I understand that. We get that. But we cannot reinterpret this to simply fit what makes us comfortable. We can't do that. Instead, we recognize it as those of us in this group who come to Jesus who are not lost, and we believe in His Son. Jesus just reveals this is how we know if we're in the group or not. Okay? Look at a second feature of this. The Son gives this gift. Again, Jesus is the one who gives the eternal life. In John 10:27-28, speaking of His sheep, Jesus had said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." Again, My sheep hear My voice, and I give eternal life to them. Earlier in John 5:21, Jesus also said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." Of course, He does it in complete harmony with the Father, because He gives the life to those the Father has given to Him, as He says here. Jesus has just told them that the Father gave Him authority over all flesh. So this, again, is in harmony with the Father. And then also notice this is a gift. It's those who are given to the Son are special. They're in a group given to the Son. And the Son gives the gift of eternal life. And notice that it is indeed a gift in the truest sense of the word. It's not earned. It's not a reward. It's not pay, remuneration. It's not given to everyone and anyone, nor is anyone entitled to it. We live in an entitlement society, don't we? We live in a country that thinks everybody's entitled to whatever everyone else has. So we're all entitled to be billionaires, which is ludicrous. But we think we're entitled to it because we live in that kind of a society. But not everyone is entitled to eternal life. And here's the reason why Jesus has been given authority over all flesh. It's to ensure that this select group will indeed receive eternal life, that they'll be given this gift. And again, while that might raise the difficult questions in our mind regarding man's responsibility or fairness of God, I think all of us can understand the concept of a gift, I hope. I hope that you're old enough, even if you're 6 years old, you understand the concept of a gift. A gift is something that you're not entitled to. A gift is something that you don't deserve. A gift is something that you might be given or you might not be given it. It's something that your brother might get and you might not. It's the essence of a gift. Some parents choose to give one child a much more valuable high school graduation gift than they do another child, for whatever reason they choose. It's the parents' prerogative. When my anniversary comes around, a couple months, I may give my wife a bouquet of flowers, or I might just take her out to dinner and walk around. Or maybe both. Although she hangs the flowers upside down after a couple days, and then I watch them tortured for about a month. And no, I'm joking. She likes to dry flowers, but that's what she does with them. She'd rather have a gift card to Panda Express. She's much rather like that. But see, the same might be done for other special occasions too. It's my prerogative as a husband what the gift will be, just as it is for her if she wants to give me a gift as my wife. So we recognize there's a mystery in election. As to why God should give this gift to some and not to others? As to why He should grant this gift to any of us? Why should any of us be saved? That's the mystery. And yet He does, and He does it through His Son. None of us deserve it. It's a gift. Let me take a moment to say to those of you who have yet to trust in Christ, the invitation is here for you. The invitation is held out to believe on Christ. If you will not acknowledge your own sin, if you will not turn to God in humble, repentant faith and believe on Him, on Christ and His death and resurrection, that will pay the price for your sins and grant you salvation, then you have no excuse on Judgment Day. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, mark it down, read that verse. God will judge unbelievers based on their own deeds. Their own deeds. Not whether or not they were chosen by the Father or given to the Son for eternal life. They will be judged on their own deeds. And we have all done enough evil deeds to deserve eternal judgment in hell, because God is eternally holy. So we know that we deserve that. Yet as long as you are on this earth, as long as you're able to understand the gospel, the call goes out. The invitation goes out. Believe on Christ. Believe in His death and resurrection. Trust in Him for eternal life. Don't be like the guy who goes to the doctor and learns there is bad news and very bad news. The bad news being he only has 24 hours to live. The very bad news that the doctor's been trying to reach him since yesterday. Don't wait, right? Don't keep putting this off. Don't think you have time. You might not have time. That's why the Bible urges us. Today is the day of salvation, right? I mean, today believe before it's too late. Stop putting off the care of your very soul that's going to live for eternity somewhere for the temporal and selfish pursuits of this world. Don't forget the purpose statement of this gospel, John 20, verse 31, right? It's been written, these signs have been given. Why? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe and have life in His name. Believe in Christ, John 20, verse 31. Well, first benefit of this prayer then is we receive eternal life. There's a second. It goes along the same lines. Verse 3. We understand eternal life. we understand eternal life. Here we have a concise, succinct definition that Jesus gives of eternal life. He says very simply, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, that might not sound like the answer you'd expect. If someone asks you how to define eternal life, I suppose that many of us would say, well, I guess eternal life is never-ending life. And it is. I mean, it's a never-ending life. Isn't it life in heaven? Isn't it a possession granted to us when we believe in Christ? Isn't it a kingdom life? Isn't it a new quality of life because we now have trusted in Christ? And the answer is, of course, yes, yes, yes. But think about this. I mean, think about, how would you define a car? How would you define a car? You could simply say, well, a car is a contraption that takes you from point A to point B. And that would be true. That is essentially the essence of what a car is used for. But we typically define a car as something like, and this was hard to do, but probably like a metal body on a frame with four wheels and a powertrain to make it move, right? An engine transmission that makes it move. And then inside it has several seats for passengers and all sorts of safety features and comfort features so that you can enjoy the ride. I mean, how you describe the car might be different. Jesus is not defining eternal life in terms of a possession given to his followers through faith so much as the essence of what it means to possess it. What does it mean? If you have eternal life, it means you know God. It means you have a relationship with the only true God. And that's only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, the gospel is so central to these verses and to this prayer. It's what it means to know him. John's gospel repeatedly confronts us again and again and again with believe on Christ, believe on Christ. This is the only place in the gospel, by the way, where Jesus calls himself by his full name. It's the only place you'll see him call himself Jesus Christ. And notice it's tied to eternal life and revealing God. There's only one true God. One true God. Jesus says, again, they may know you, the only true God, exclusive. All other so-called gods are not true. They're not real. The word means real or authentic. Only God the Father is true. And he's revealed himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. We read in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Ephesians 4, 6 reminds us of one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, Jesus speaks of being sent by God the Father, reminding us again of the mystery of how Jesus can be both God in human flesh and yet be sent to the earth by the Father. It's one of the most important themes in this gospel when he says that there in verse 3, "The only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent." One of the most important themes in the Gospel of John and certainly in this prayer, as it should be. Because it ascribes to Jesus his rightful heavenly origins, and again it reminds us of his deity. It reminds us how he is now completing his work and preparing to return to heaven. It is the inverse or the converse of Newton's law of gravity, right? What goes up must come down. Well, in Jesus' case, who comes down must go back up. He must return back up to the Father. And so this becomes a crucial part of his prayer. Verse 8, he says again, they believed that you sent me. Verse 11, he says it again, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Come to you. He's going back to the Father. Verses 13 and 14. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 18. You sent me into the world. Again and again throughout this prayer, we're going to see that. There's more verses also. No one else could ever say these words. No one else could say this. That they'd been sent into the world by the only true God. And yet, Jesus could say it. He's the only one who could literally come down from heaven to earth, become fully human, and say this about himself. Angels come to earth sometimes, right? But they don't become human. They stay angels. They remain angels. And then they return back to heaven. But Jesus became fully man. And of course, the premise here is that to know the only true God is to know Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have eternal life. You can't not know God apart from Christ. Again, this is why, in all compassion, we need to tell other people who believe in other religions, you're wrong. You'll never get to heaven. You're on a highway to hell. You're on a path to destruction. Because you're not believing in Jesus Christ. It's impossible to know God otherwise. In John 8, verse 19, Jesus had said this to those he was speaking to at that point. So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Again, this is one of those themes we've seen again and again in John's Gospel. John 14, verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Verse 9. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. He says similarly. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." We might be called narrow-minded, and we are, but only because Jesus was narrow-minded. Jesus said these things. And so we merely say we believe that, and we will tell others that. So the most relevant and obvious application for you today as we look at this verse and these verses is, do you know this God? Do you know this God, the one true God, through faith in Jesus Christ? Because the only way to know him is through Christ. The word "know" suggests a personal relationship and fellowship. It requires a full-fledged faith and entrusting of oneself to God and to Christ. Again, we could look at so many other verses on this. John chapter 10, let me just give you a couple more, verses 14 and 15. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. As his sheep, we know him." Verse 27 also, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I ask you again, do you know the one true God? Do you realize he's knowable only through Jesus Christ? That's who he sent. You must believe in him, believe in who he is, believe in his work on the cross, believe in his resurrection, believe in his ascension. Trust in him for eternal life. So, we receive eternal life as one of the benefits that arise out of this prayer. And we understand eternal life, but there's a final benefit. Look at it in verse 4. We are assured of eternal life. We are assured of eternal life. The assurance comes as a direct result of Jesus accomplishing his work, his earthly ministry. He prayed that the Father would glorify him. Now he says, this is what he's also done for the Father on earth. Verse 4, back to John 17, verse 4. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." He calls his earthly ministry work. Remember, he called it this in the beginning of his ministry. It's the work given him by the Father to accomplish. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "But the testimony," verse 34 says, "my food is to do the will of him who sent me." There's that sending again. "And to accomplish his work." Usually this word is in the plural, the works that he does. But here it's the work. It's referring to his ministry, and it's anticipating his greatest work of all, which was about to be accomplished on the cross. The verse reminds us why we can rest secure in our salvation. It's because Jesus has done it all for us. Amen? He's done everything. There's nothing left to do. It's why the premise that anyone can work their way into heaven, that you have to do this and do this and go through this ceremony and this formality, it's false. Anyone who believes that God will consider their own good works as needed to get into heaven is categorically wrong. Jesus has accomplished all the work God gave him to do. In fact, it's even blasphemous to even suggest you can do work that will somehow get you into heaven that Jesus couldn't perform. That should give us a righteous indignation when we even hear that. Because we recognize how holy and awesome and all that Jesus has accomplished for us. He's accomplished it. He fully satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. He took our place on the cross. He lived a perfect and sinless life on this earth, which qualifies Him to be our perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And it's His resurrection and exaltation back to heaven that confirms it all. So as you sit here today, as we wrap up, I ask you, are you assured of this eternal life that Jesus grants you? These are the benefits that arise from this request. We receive eternal life. We understand what eternal life is. And we are assured of it because of what Jesus has accomplished. Him being glorified and granting eternal life is inseparable. And through this, all glory would be given to the Father. He would glorify the Father. You know God and Jesus. You believe that He was sent from God to do this earth, to this earth, to accomplish this redemption. That's what it means to have eternal life. Trust in Him. Receive His forgiveness of your sins. Receive eternal life. This is why the assurance of eternal life is available to us today. Beloved, I simply challenge us as we look through this prayer, and we're going to see next time how He starts praying specifically for His disciples back then, and then eventually we are also incorporated into this prayer when we get down to verse 20. But I challenge us to again see how Him being glorified is absolutely crucial to all that He would pray in this prayer. And all that would be prayed in this prayer is so important for our own lives today. And it should not only motivate us to pray more and to model our prayer life after Jesus as He does here, but also it should motivate us to tell others the good news of this gospel, that they too might have eternal life and the hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for our time today. Please help us to take these lessons, to take these what we learn here, and help us to be able to enjoy the assurance of our own eternal life because of what Jesus has done for us, because He was glorified. And because we have been given to Him as a gift, and He has given to us that eternal life. We pray if there be anyone here today that has never come to faith in Christ, to believe in Christ for salvation, that even today they might not leave until they call out upon You to grant them that hope and that eternal life in Christ Jesus. We thank You for this, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.